As we begin, we want to look at a sad chapter in Christian history, a sad chapter in Christian history, and it comes to us from the book of Acts. We're actually going to be looking at one of the great persecutors of the Christian church. And some of you may guess who that was. Great persecutor of the Christian church. He gave his approval to the stoning of one of the first Christian martyrs. And he later embarked on a mission to eradicate the spread of Christianity. So this is not sounding like someone who would be your typical hero. He was later, though, referred to as the Apostle Paul. He was introduced, though, in the Bible in connection with the involvement in a martyr's death. That's right. In Acts chapter 7, this is what we read about Stephen, one of the deacons. It says, they cast him, Stephen, out of the city, and what did they do? They stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet. And who was the young man? The young man was Saul of Tarsus, later to be known as Paul. So that's where Paul is introduced in the book of Acts. And it says more than that. As you read through Acts 7 into Acts 8, it says, and they stoned Stephen, and Stephen called upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And then do you see what it says? And Saul was consenting to his death. So Saul just wasn't watching their coats. Saul had some role. He was a leader. And he was actually giving his consent, his approval to their death. And it implies that Saul needed to give his approval. Okay? Because you wouldn't say, you know, Richard was there at the board meeting giving his approval if he wasn't a board member, right? We'd say, who cares? Or even Dr. DeRose. You don't care about my opinion if I don't have a role in speaking about the subject at hand. So let's look, noting these two men, Stephen and Saul. Stephen was a converted and forgiven man. And he shows his assurance of forgiveness because what does he do? He forgives other people. So if we're truly forgiven, we will have the spirit of forgiveness in our own hearts. And I think as we're talking tonight, I hope you see how this connects with resilience. I'll try to connect the dots a little bit tighter than we had a chance to last night. But Saul, on the other hand, he's unrepentant. And because he's unrepentant, he's not received forgiveness. He's the persecutor consenting unto Stephen's death. Quite a contrast. So what is the message relating to resiliency? Remember, that's our task. Remember we saw earlier, we've examined this in several different perspectives, that social support is key to optimal resiliency. And now here's where this all comes together. A man or a woman who has not experienced the forgiveness of God generally does not have the resources to provide social support on a broad community level. They say, wait a minute, Dr. DeRose, there's all kinds of people who aren't Christians. They're good people. They're kind. They're helping out in the community. But I'm going to try to make a case for this point here. It doesn't undermine the abilities of anyone to be a blessing in some sense of the word. But there's a unique benefit that comes when we understand that God has forgiven us that makes a difference in our social relations. So really, we've been talking over the few nights we've been together really about the first three of these Bible keys to resilience. We were speaking last night about repentance and forgiveness. We had spoken previously about exercising faith in God, but you've got to do that in order to avail yourself of God's forgiveness. And now we're trying to see how that ties in a little bit more clearly with social support and social connectedness. So let's look at this a little bit together to make sure that these dimensions all come together. If we're unrepentant and unforgiven, like Paul was, okay? There's several different possibilities. One, like Saul, we can be predisposed to arrogance, seeing no need for forgiveness, okay? So some people are not forgiven because they don't think they need to be forgiven. Saul didn't think he needed to be forgiven of anything, right? He had God's back Right? Sometimes we use that expression. He was looking out for God. And he was getting rid of all these Christians that were all messed up and messing up God's church, the Hebrew nation. Now, the problem is, an arrogant person like that is at risk for what? Looking down at people that don't share his same perspective. Have you been around people like that? They think they've got it all together, and if you don't think like they do, you're the problem. And usually what I would suggest to you, those people, it might cause you to feel stressed, you may get frustrated, but on a certain level, those people are to be pitied because they're demonstrating that they really are not showing the outworking of forgiveness in their own lives. In addition to lacking empathy for those that differ from them, these individuals might bully other people, they might be very oppositional, they might even persecute people. And that's what we see in Saul's case, right? So I think all of us can relate to this. So let's look now back at the text in Acts 8, and let's read on a little bit further and get a little bit more detail about where things go from here. It says, Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. The Christians were throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. But then here's this note. What is Saul doing? Saul is ravaging the church. He's entering house after house, and what is he doing? He's dragging off men and women, bringing them to prison, and they just didn't end up languishing in prison. They were often killed. Okay? So this is what Saul is doing as we're introduced to him. Now, we're talking about lack of forgiveness. Now, some people are not forgiven because they don't recognize their need for forgiveness. But other people do recognize their need for forgiveness, but they don't know how to find it. They recognize their sinfulness. They don't have any assurance of pardon. And because of that, they can relate in ways that are socially destructive as well. They can feel like God is punishing them. If they feel like God is punishing them, how can they help other people, right? They can feel that they deserve the bad things that happen to them. This is actually often true in many people that are victimized. They feel it's my fault. You know, we hear about this in relationships, right? You say, why did you stay in that relationship? Well, I know my husband was beating me, but I guess I just wasn't a good wife. You know, he wouldn't have done. You've heard that, and it often has to do with this: a person doesn't have the assurance of their standing in Christ. They may feel, on the other hand, that there is no God, and they're just victims of humanity's inhumanity. Okay, so it could be any of these scenarios and others. But what I'm trying to help us see, if we don't experience God's forgiveness, we tend to end up in one of these two camps. Either we think too highly of ourselves, or we think too low of ourselves. And neither one of those is optimal as far as the role God wants us to have in helping our communities be more resilient. So I know some of you are... yesterday we had some good interaction. Let me tell you, because I can see some of you wanting to be more engaged today. Let me tell you, because I realize we got kind of behind yesterday. I know it was good, and you were all... interacting here. But tonight we're going to try to limit the engagement a bit because tomorrow we're going to have time to interact a lot more. So we'll have the sermon that will be part of the series, and then in the afternoon it'll be a more leisurely pace, okay? Because we have a 2 o'clock meeting and a 4, and even though the meetings are designed to go an hour, we'll take some time for questions and answers at the 2 o'clock and 4 o'clock meetings, okay? But tonight, to try to get you out on time, we're going to try to... Because we kind of shifted Paul over to tonight. He was supposed to be last night. And I didn't cover as much as I was hoping we could. So I'm not trying to cram stuff down your throats. That's why we're kind of backing up. We're refocusing on some of these topics. But we'll try to save our interaction for tomorrow. Can we do that? Will that work with you all? Okay. I appreciate your flexibility. So anyway, so apart from God's grace, we tend to treat others as we're treated. Now, this is one of the great ironies. When I was in medical school and I started learning about this, this is hard to understand. Those who are abused tend to abuse others. Did you know that? And, And you'd say, well, of anyone, if you've been the victim, why would you victimize someone else? But this is a pattern, and there's different explanations for it that we won't go into. But the point is, if we're not walking in God's grace, we will tend to treat others as we've been treated. And as we talk about adversity in communities, we don't need to amplify the adversity. We want to be part of the solution, right? And that's why this topic of forgiveness is so important. So if we lack a sense of forgiveness, we tend to seek retaliation or revenge when we're wronged. So let's look at it this way then. We're talking about Saul. If we're not accepting God's forgiveness, we may not be acknowledging our true condition. Saul thought he had it all together, right? But even if we admit to our true condition, our capacity to render social support is undermined if we don't have that sense of forgiveness. There's a lot of books that have been written on forgiveness. And I'm a fairly critical reader. I probably couldn't find anything that I would endorse wholeheartedly. I've read some of Charles Stanley's book on forgiveness. I think there's some amazing insights in this book. I won't endorse it wholeheartedly. To be honest with you, I've written books myself, and there's probably things in my own books that I wouldn't endorse. You know, you get a little different perspective sometimes, and he wrote this many years ago. But several things in this book I think help us connect with forgiveness. Maybe in a little, you may just be tracking along with me, you may say, that all makes perfect sense, but let me share with you some of Dr. Stanley's insights on this. He says, the tragedy of all this, he's been speaking about the lack of forgiveness, is the bondage that people find themselves in when they do not grasp the immensity of God's forgiveness. It's a bondage that stifles their ability to love and accept those they know in their hearts most deserve their love. So he's talking about close relationships, but it relates to all that we do, right? He speaks a little bit more about this. It's a bondage that cripples marriages from their outset. It's a bondage that is often passed from generation to generation. It's a bondage that chokes out the abundant life Christ promised to those who would believe. He's speaking about this attitude. If we don't have a forgiving spirit, if we haven't fully accepted God's forgiveness, we can't engage in optimally healing relationships. He says, only by truly understanding God's forgiveness and making it a part of their lives will people be delivered from this bondage. Only then will they be able to enjoy the freedom that comes or ensues and be able to live the Christian life to its fullest. I really think he's crystallized this concept very, very accurately. And then he describes it this way. I think this will even connect with you better. When individuals refuse to forgive others for a wrong done to them. So you can put yourself in this scenario, okay? Because all of us have been wronged by other people, right? I mean, if you haven't, come talk with me afterward and I'm, you know, want to learn your secrets or how you've managed to avoid that all your life. Okay? But all of us. I mean, even with just driving here today, maybe someone cut you off and hit the horn. Okay? So you felt wronged and you were wronged, okay? When individuals refuse to forgive others for a wrong done to them, especially in these close relationships, we have some ongoing relationship. Until they get their demands, until the person makes up, okay? Until the person makes amends, they withhold love, acceptance, respect, service, kindness, patience, or whatever other people value. You've seen this, right? Someone hurts you, what are you going to do? Well, they hurt me, I'm just going to ignore them. Okay? They treat me like that, I'm going to treat them the same way. This is the response of the flesh, right? This is how the selfish human heart works. If you're not nice to me, I'm not going to be nice to you. Why bother? The message they send is this: until I feel you have repaid me for the wrong done to me, you're not going to have my acceptance. So think about it this way. If you think of a biblical worldview, when we're unforgiving, we're generally withholding the fruit of the Spirit from those that we feel have wronged us. In other words, we're basically forcing ourselves to do what the Bible says, walk in the flesh. Let me expand this a little bit for you. So many of you know Galatians 5. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Galatia. And in chapter 5, he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit is living in our lives, when we've accepted God's forgiveness, these are the kind of things that come forth. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law forbidding these things, right? It says those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul is putting this in contrast to what he just spoke about as the works of the flesh. Now, some of the things on this list, you might say, well, I don't see how that connects with what we're talking about. But when you think about unforgiveness, you see a lot of things on this list that definitely come under that heading. If you're not forgiving someone, what kind of things might you see? Might you see enmity? How about strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy? Do you follow along? So if I'm clinging to an unforgiving spirit, what am I doing? I am saying I'm going to walk in the flesh as I deal with that person. You say, I'm a Christian, but since you treated me bad, when it comes to you, I'm not going to treat you like the Holy Spirit is trying to work in my heart. I'm going to treat you like my flesh wants to treat you. Interesting. You're killing yourself. And you're exactly right. Because we can't just intermittently walk in the Spirit and then walk in the flesh. You see? These things carry over into our other relationships. So when you cultivate walking in the flesh, it spills over into other areas of our life as well. So if we're talking about resilience in communities, we can't but talk about God's forgiveness. Now, I know it sounds crazy, because communities are made up of people, some of whom are antagonistic to the Christian gospel. But this is the whole reason why, if we want to have healing communities, we can't just sweep the spiritual to the side. And it's a dilemma. I mean, we can do it here in church and we can invite people to come, but a lot of people, because we're doing it in the church, they don't come. I mean, isn't this interesting? But if we did it in the community center, and we were talking about this, they'd say, why are you talking about Christianity in the community center? Because a lot of people in the community aren't Christians. I mean, it's a dilemma, isn't it? So the interesting thing is that one of the implications of what we're talking about is, although we're talking about this in a public meeting, perhaps the most powerful thing that can happen tonight is you can reconnect with the God of forgiveness and the God of healing. And you can take that message personally with you tonight. You see? Because if you internalize it and you become a person who displays the fruit of the Spirit more fully, you will be a healing influence in the community. You see? So even if you say, well, you know, where are all our neighbors? There's a lot of our neighbors that could be here tonight and could be benefiting, right? Where are they? Well, we're glad you're all here, right? But there's a lot of people that... So what can we do? The only thing we can do is what Jesus did. And that's take it to the people. A lot of people didn't show up, you know, when Jesus preached. But Jesus would meet them one-on-one. Think of the woman at the well, right? She was never in any audience that we know of. So, back to Saul. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Many of you know this story well, but we're going to look at it together here in Acts chapter 9. So we've read the background. Saul is breathing out persecution, murder. He's trying to crush the Christian church. He actually has been given authority, we know from other places in the Bible, including verse 2. That he actually has authority from the leaders to actually go to Damascus and root out the Christians from there. And it says in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, that capital of Syria, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. I'm in page 1061, if you're wondering, Acts 9, verse 4. And when that light shines around him, he falls to the ground and he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He knows it's God, it's Jesus. He didn't know it was Jesus, he knew it was God. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord says to him, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? You think you're doing God a service, you're persecuting his people, and then God appears to you. He says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been speaking to Saul's conscience, and he keeps fighting against it. Now, it's possible that tonight there's something the Holy Spirit has been telling you that you need to step away from. God is wanting to forgive you for something. If the Holy Spirit is impressing you, what should we do? We shouldn't wait till the Lord speaks to us audibly and knocks us off our horse, okay? So to speak. But look what's happened. Look what happens. He doesn't hold his ears. He actually, verse 6, he shows a contrite spirit. He owns his sin. He says he's trembling. He's astonished. And he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord says to him what? "Arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." So, it's amazing. It's an amazing account. And it's this very statement of Saul shows his penitence. He's willing to surrender himself in the presence of Jesus. So, really, although it's very brief, the keys to forgiveness are illustrated in that encounter that Saul had. Now, we looked at it in a little bit more detail last night, but I want to step back to make sure we understand just how this process works. And I know there's a common question that people have that we didn't address last night that I want to make sure we address, because it's so foundational to what we're talking about tonight. So those of you that got the handout, by the way, if you've given us an email address, you've gotten the handout. If you didn't get the handout, it's one of two things. You either did not give us your email address, or it was not legible enough for Dr. DeRose to read, but I'll give you credit. You wrote it very legibly, but Dr. DeRose, with his impaired vision, could not read it. Okay? So you need to rewrite it again if you're not getting emails. And Dennis has been very gracious for those of you that don't have emails, and he's been printing some of them out. So if you can't get email, as long as Dennis has ink in his printer and energy, he might print them out for you. But we're trying to encourage you to get them electronically. Save trees. And so you say, "Dr. DeRose, I don't even get email." Dennis seems very compassionate. Okay? So, let me give a quick review. So the basics of the plan of salvation, how God forgives people. We have to acknowledge our sin. We see Saul doing that, right? We repent and turn from it. We confess it to Jesus. And we accept His forgiveness and His salvation. So we looked at a number of these scriptures last night. This is just kind of reviewing for you. So we've all sinned. That's what the Bible teaches. So we all need to repent. Peter made it very clear at Pentecost. He called everyone to do what? To repent so that their sins may be blotted out. Then we looked at this verse. If we confess our sins, He's what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this scripture is true, but the problem that some people have when they look at it quickly, they say, well, yeah, Paul obviously acknowledged his sin and he repented. He's showing a spirit of repentance and confession by asking God, what does he want him to do? But can we be sure that we're forgiven? Now, last night we talked about David's situation. David, after he repented, the prophet gave him this assurance, "The Lord has put away your sin, you will not die." So when we repent, God puts our sins away. Whoever will conceal his sins will what? They'll not prosper. Now some of you might think it's a sin not to have my shoelaces tied. So if you're getting stressed out, I'm going to rectify that right now. If others of you say that's a ridiculous thing to say, my apologies for saying it that way. But it is an interesting illustration. We'll see this in a minute. So if we confess and forsake our sins, God gives us mercy. So here's where we're going with this. Because this question often comes up, what if I haven't confessed enough? You see? People say, well, how do I know that I've confessed enough? It says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? Why does He say cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Let's look at this. This is an amazing statement. It's from a little book called Faith and Works. And I think it answers this question perhaps better than I could answer it. It says, the soul who sees Jesus by faith repudiates his own righteousness. What does that mean? You hate it. You just, it's nothing. My righteousness is nothing. When I see Jesus by faith, I see myself. You see yourself. He or she sees himself or herself as what? Incomplete. So when we see Jesus dying for us, we see His righteousness. We see our righteousness as nothing. It's like filthy rags, the Bible says. We see ourselves as incomplete. Our repentance as what? Insufficient. We don't look and say, look it, I finally got it together. I finally confessed all my sins. So now I'm better than everybody else because I went away for 3 years and figured out what all my sins were. We're not saved by how complete our confession is, okay? God asks us to confess the sins that we recognize, you see? But we can always pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. There's things that we don't even realize. You need a point of clarification? Well, we're coming there. So hang in there. Hang in there. So look here. So we see our repentance is insufficient. And then our faith, right? Our faith that is feeble, that stumbles, that falls. We see our strongest faith as what? Feebleness. I mean, it's getting discouraging, isn't it? Our most costly sacrifice, how does that look to us? As meager. And basically, what can we do? We just basically fall in a heap at the cross. We say, well, I mean, I keep falling. My repentance isn't good enough. I don't love Jesus enough. My faith isn't good enough. Well, I'm glad the passage doesn't end here. It says this, but, a voice speaks to him, to you, to me, to her. From the oracles of God's Word, in amazement, we hear a message. And that message is, you are complete in Him. You see what the writer is saying. Our completeness isn't because I made a perfect confession, or that my repentance was so good, or that my faith was so good. My assurance is in Jesus. You see? And I'm going to trust Him, just like Abraham trusted Him, right? Did Abraham stumble and fall? Yes, but he was righteous because he trusted God. God credited the righteousness of Jesus to Abraham. How could he do that? Because he had faith. He trusted God. So look, now all is at rest in his soul. No longer must he strive to find some worthiness in himself, some meritorious deed by which to gain the favor of God. You catch the message? So tonight, we can say, Lord, whatever we realize, wherever we fall short, we come to you, we confess that, we don't want that in our lives. We might do it over and over again, we might do it again tomorrow. We don't want that in our lives. We ask God to take it away, and He freely forgives us, and He gives us the assurance that in Jesus, we're complete. It doesn't mean we're not going to fall tomorrow. You see? So if I have that assurance, I can share that forgiveness with other people. Even if my assurance is weak, I can still, by faith, cling to the assurance. I mean, think of what Abraham was doing. Remember, going up that mountain. I mean, he believed God, but he had to be struggling, right? He had to be struggling. He's getting ready to sacrifice his own son. But he kept holding on. And Abraham's faith wavered, didn't it? Remember? He was promised that he was going to have a son of promise. And what did he do? He and his wife said, we better help out God. I mean, we're getting old. There's no way I can have a child. Abraham, just take my servant there. Take Hagar and have a child so you can help God out. Didn't work, did it? No, it was not the child of promise. So we can't help God out, you see? So tonight, we can have the assurance that God forgives us. When we confess the sins that we know, we don't have to go home and say, well, you know, I used to drink heavily. And I'm not speaking of myself. I did drink, but not heavily enough that I don't remember what I did. But some people did that. They said, I don't even remember what I did. How can I ever confess it? You know, how can God forgive me? It's not based on how good your confession was. Do you see the point? When we recognize we fall short, we confess that to God, He freely forgives us, and our confidence is not in us, it's in Jesus. So really, are you seeing why this is so critical to resiliency and why it's so critical to social support? I mean, to me, it really connects. Now, if you want to make the connection even tighter, we're talking about Paul. Think about this. God speaks to Paul. I mean, this is unusual. He doesn't speak to most of us audibly. Now, maybe some of you have had that experience. I never have. There have been many times in my life where I felt clearly God was directing me, but it was not with an audible voice. So some of you may have had that experience. But he often does not do that. Saul, he's spoken with an audible voice. And Saul says, Lord, what do you want me to do? How hard would it have been for God to have told him what to do? But he didn't. Open your Bibles again to Acts chapter 9. This is really amazing. God doesn't tell Saul what to do. What does he tell him? Did you remember what we read? Yeah, go to the city and wait there. Yeah. Now it really gets amazing. Acts 9. Listen to this. This is amazing. I know many of you know the story well. Saul is there. He's so shocked. He is struggling. Verse 9 of Acts 9. He's 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. I mean, that's kind of pushing the limits there. You know, not drinking for 3 days. It's not a cold part of the world either in Damascus. It says, now listen in verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he says, here I am, Lord. And the Lord says to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, does Ananias know who Saul is? Everybody knows who Saul is. All the Christians know. Saul has got letters. He's going to be dragging people off. They're all on high alert. They're all watching for this guy. And now the Lord gives Ananias a vision. He says, I just gave Paul a vision. I told him that you're coming and you're going to give him his sight back. And here's what Ananias says in verse 13. Lord, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Like, Lord, you must be making a mistake. Do you ever feel like God's asking you to do something that's a mistake? Be real careful. I mean, it can seem that way. I've been there before. You say, Lord, you know, you're messing up my life. Have you ever been, you know, God convicts you of something? And you say, he's going to mess up my life if I do this. I've been there before. But you know, the amazing thing, every time I've done something where I thought the Lord was messing up my life, when I look back, it was just a blessing. I just couldn't see it at the time. Okay? So anyway, Ananias starts to argue with God. And look at what verse 15 God says. Go. Go. That's his command. Go. For he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias gets the message. And to his credit, verse 17, he goes his way. He goes into the house where Saul's staying. And look at this amazing dialogue. He puts his hand on Saul. And what does he say to him? No way. Brother Saul? It's amazing, isn't it? What happened? So Saul's the enemy of the church. Because he has an encounter with Jesus and accepts his forgiveness, he becomes now someone that God can use to heal his church. Someone who is destroying the church. This is amazing. So instead of being someone that the church needs more resiliency to deal with, now Paul is going to be an agent of resiliency in the church. And it all changes with an encounter with God. And God wants to give us all that encounter. He wants to forgive every one of us. And He wants us to let people know that they can personally have an encounter with God. It's an amazing story. Well, this brings me to another person who's referred to as an apostle by the name of Peter. And Jesus, earlier, of course, Acts was written after Jesus' ministry. Earlier, Jesus had this encounter with Peter. And, you know, the disciples often seem to be so messed up. This should encourage us, because sometimes, you know, you look in the mirror and you realize how messed up you are. At least I do. Peter asked Jesus this question. He says, "See, Jesus, look, we've left everything and followed you. What are we going to get?" And I'm almost, if you didn't know what Jesus was going to say, you would think Jesus would say, "Why are you always so interested in what you're going to get? Why don't you just follow me, okay?" But Jesus doesn't answer him that way. He says to him, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, second coming, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." And in other gospel accounts, it says 100-fold in this life. "But many who are first," what? "Will be last, and the last first." So, here now, we're coming back to this theme of social connectedness. And you say, well, what does social connectedness have to do with this promise? Have you ever thought about this? How can you leave father or mother? How can you leave family and have 100-fold more in this life? How does that work? I mean, I think it's fulfilled through the church. You become part of a bigger family, right? So you may have to leave your family because you accept Jesus. You're following Him. And it may cause division in your own home. It may cause division in your neighborhood. It may cause division on your block. But ultimately, God is anointing you, a healing agency in this whole process. I know it seems kind of, you know, counterintuitive. How can something that on one hand brings division, how can it be the ultimate healing agency? Right? If we're talking about healing communities. It's because people don't want the remedy. You see? So the ultimate remedy is the forgiveness and the family relationship that Christ offers us. But if someone doesn't want it and they rebel against it, it causes division. Now, this is a crazy thing because some people say, well, I don't want to divide my home. I don't want to follow Jesus. There was a seasoned pastor. Now, he had a unique experience. He had helped many people to know the Lord. In fact, he had trained many. If I mentioned some of the people that he trained, you'd know their names. They're famous Christian ministers and pastors. He's a very influential man. And he said late in his life that in his experience, he had never met a person who said, "I'm not going to follow Jesus to save my marriage. You know, if I follow Jesus, it'll break up my home." He said, in his experience, he never had a person say that whose marriage didn't fall apart anyway. Now, I know you give examples with it, but in his experience, everyone who said, "Well, I'm not going to follow Jesus wholly because that will cause division in my home," their home fell apart anyway. So his point, in his experience, God was taking away that excuse from anyone to say, well, it's really not good to tell some people about Jesus, not good to take my own stand. We need to accept God's forgiveness if we're going to be ultimately the optimal agents of healing and resiliency in our communities. So one of the ways that God blesses us is through the church. And actually, this is really the background for the other character we want to look at tonight. Because what happens when the church lets you down, or you are otherwise separated from the church? And this brings us to John the disciple. John was an interesting fellow. You know, if you study the Bible, he was probably not the person you would have liked for a neighbor. He was described as one of the sons of thunder. And this seems to be a reference to his temper. Do you like people like that? You know, if you say something wrong, they explode. Do you like people like that? I mean, it's... especially if you're young. I mean, you've... you know, if you have a parent or someone like that, that's rough. And how altruistic was John during the days of Jesus' ministry? Was he coming to Jesus saying, "Lord, what can we do so Thomas can have the best place in the kingdom?" Were you saying things like that? What was he interested in? He said, well, they were all arguing about who was going to be the greatest. But he had the audacity, remember? He and his brother, they put their mother up even to ask Jesus if they could have the best places in the kingdom. I mean, it's worse than this. You know, John and James, his brother, they asked Jesus if he wanted them to call fire down in that village, Samaritan village that wouldn't have Jesus. I mean, these guys... okay? But, some of you have read that designation of John the disciple that Jesus loved. Actually, the better translation, many tell us, Greek scholars, is that John describes himself as the one Jesus kept on loving. Okay? So, a lot of translations says the disciple Jesus loved, but it's more accurately translated, the disciple that Jesus kept on loving. Why would he describe himself that way? He had a lot of problems. He was amazed. Jesus just kept on loving him, no matter what he did. And the Bible says God is no respecter of persons. If he kept on loving John because of all the mistakes he made, what do you think he's going to do to you? He's going to keep on loving you. Okay? Yes, No, we're talking about John the disciple. Okay. So James and John, the brothers. Yeah, we'll talk about John the Baptist tomorrow. Yeah, so sorry. Yeah, so usually we refer to John, of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, as John the disciple, and often the other John, John the Baptist. I know it's confusing, so thanks for making sure that we're...
because I heard of John the Baptist being the thunder.
No, well, he preached a stern message, but the ones who were called the sons of thunder were James and John, the brothers, yes. Okay, so a little bit more about John the disciple. He was the one sitting beside Jesus at the Last Supper. And his letters, if you read John's Gospel and his three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they're clearly shaped by Jesus' love for him. They're some of the letters that talk most about God's love. But the problem with all this is, in spite of Jesus' love for him, in spite of John being connected with the church, you know that John came to a point in his life where he was cut off from the church and it seemed he was abandoned by God. Do you know what I'm talking about? Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. John is the one who wrote Revelation. And John tells you about the situation in which he wrote the book of Revelation. It's an amazing setting. It's an amazing setting. Okay? So John gets this vision from heaven and he describes his situation in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. It's on page 1174. 1174, beginning with verse 9 of Revelation 1. He says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, there's differing scholarly opinions about what Patmos was. Some say it was a prison colony, penal colony. Others say it was nothing, and John was just banished to this island. But either way, he was cut off from the church. Whether there were, you know, a few other prisoners on this rocky island in the middle of the Mediterranean, or whether he was there alone, he is cut off. And so, I don't know if you know the history. The history about John the disciple is he was the only disciple that was not martyred. They tried to kill John, history tells us, by throwing him into a pot of boiling oil. But he did not die. He wasn't even burned, like those three Hebrew worthies that we'll study another night before we finish this series, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So John survives the burning oil, and they decide if they can't kill him, they're going to silence him by shipping him off to an island. Now, he's an old man at this point. Now, some of you might say, Dr. Rose, be careful with what you describe old. I guess maybe he wasn't all that old. He was in his 90s, though, is what best we know. Some of you say, yeah, you're not old until you're over 100. Okay, I'm corrected. But you understand my point. He's up in years, okay? Many people say some things are easier to deal with when you're young than when you're older, especially, you know, psychological stress and disconnectedness and loneliness. These are some of the real struggles that we have in our world today, right? And it's common as people get older that they deal with this, but not to the magnitude that John dealt with it, okay? So John is now banished. He's isolated. He's away from the church. Christ has promised, right? 100-fold in this life. Is John getting it? I mean, it doesn't seem like it. But this is where we come to this other powerful agency when it comes to resiliency. And it's the agencies of insight and inspiration. So John seems to be cut off from the church. He seems to be cut off from social support. We've already said that's one of the key ingredients for resiliency. So how does this help? Well, what's interesting is it seems from the very beginning of time, God knew that we needed something. We needed connection, but the biggest connection that we need, as important as human connection is, there's a dimension to social connectedness that takes in the vertical level. And so God, from the beginning, created a weekly reminder of Him, His love, His power over everything on the earth. He gave humanity a gift, and He reinforced it with a command. What gift did He give humanity? Yeah, we call it the Sabbath. Some of you may have heard of this. The Sabbath is actually something that brings us into fellowship with Jesus. You see, Jesus Himself is the great source of rest. That's what we've been talking about, right? His forgiveness, His peace. Jesus called Himself what? The Prince of Peace, right? And so how do we connect with Jesus? One of the ways we connect with Jesus, we've talked about this process of confessing our sins, you know, repenting, coming to Him in faith. But we also connect with Jesus in this great resiliency tool, if you will, that the Bible calls the Sabbath. So it's so easy in the midst of our busy lives to get separated from Jesus, right? We get so preoccupied with things. But once a week, when God created this planet, when He set aside a day, and in Genesis 1:1, we read these words, right? In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. He created everything. And as He creates the earth in 6 days, He creates on the seventh day a memorial in time. Now, what I want to point out for you, you say, well, why are you talking about this? In the case of the book of Revelation and John, look at Revelation 1. I want you to notice something about Revelation 1. Because right after verse 9, it says, John was banished to Patmos. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, a lot of Christians read that. The Lord's Day. They say that's what we call Sunday today. But in the Bible, God's special day is always referred to as the seventh day. And that's Saturday. You say, that's the Jewish day. That's the day the Jews keep. Well, what are you talking about, Dr. DeRose? Well, we'll look at a few things here together. But this was God's day from the beginning. It was the seventh day of the week. And unless you have a newfangled calendar, all the traditional calendars have the week starting on what day? Sunday, and ending on what day? Saturday. So what is the seventh day? Seventh day is Saturday. Okay? And the Jews have kept it from time immemorial. Right? They've been keeping that seventh day Sabbath. It starts at sundown on Friday, according to the Bible, and ends at sundown on Saturday. So John is saying he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's the Sabbath day. It's this day that God gave to show His concern for man. His special time, this appointment in time. And what does He do now? What does He give John? This gift of insight and inspiration. He's giving him the gift of pulling back the curtain on what's really happening. And as you read through Revelation 1, you have this amazing picture. He actually sees Jesus. He sees Jesus. That's verse 12. And look at verses 12 and 13. Where does he see Jesus? Someone help me out. Revelation 1, verses 12 and 13. Where does he see Jesus? He sees him in the sanctuary. He sees him in the midst of the seven lampstands. That's verse 13. Now what I want you to notice, the end of chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus tells him what those seven lampstands represent. What do they represent? The seven churches. Get the picture. Get the picture. John is being persecuted like the whole church. At this point in time, the church is being persecuted. John is banished. He's cut off from the church. Satan is telling him, you're cut off. You might as well just give up. Okay? But God gives him the gift of resiliency through the gift of inspiration and insight. John realizes he has given the insight that Jesus is not far away from him. Jesus is in the midst of his church. Okay? So it looks like God's forgotten. What, isn't that what we often say? Well, how could this happen? How could the church be persecuted? Did God forget us? Why is our church going through this, right? When people go through hard times. And Jesus is assuring John, he's giving this gift of insight, that I haven't forgotten you. I'm in the midst of my church. I'm right here. And he shows John, and when does he show it to him? He shows it to him on the Sabbath. Isn't this interesting? It's basically God is endorsing, he's putting his seal on this special day of blessing that he set aside for us, reminding us that whenever we keep the Sabbath, we're reminding ourselves that Jesus is very present. Now some people say, Dr. DeRose, now you're getting into legalism. You know, you talk about keeping the Sabbath. Well, some people say it was more accurate the Sabbath keeps us. We're just honoring what God has told us to honor. And respecting what God told us to respect. Look at what He said in Genesis 2. Many of you know these words very well. But God has created the entire earth. And what does He say? Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work, which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all the work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it. What does that mean? He made it holy. He put a special blessing on that day because He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Now, it's interesting. If you read the Ten Commandments, if you read the first time the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20, why does it say we should keep this seventh-day Sabbath? Because of creation. If you read the Sabbath commandment in Deuteronomy 5, you may not know this, but the book of Deuteronomy is called Deuteronomy because it is the second giving of the law. Duo is like two, right? Nomos is the law. It's the second law. The law is given for the second time in Deuteronomy. And when it's given in Deuteronomy 5, you can look at it. The reason we're asked to keep the Sabbath is because God is the Redeemer. You see, He's the Deliverer. It's very interesting. The Sabbath is a memorial. It's a day set apart. It's reserved to remind us, to give us the insight that we need. God, through inspiration, gave us the Bible. It tells us about a special day He set apart through inspiration and through His own voice. He spoke on Mount Sinai, recorded in the Bible through inspiration to give us this insight that we need. When we're going through difficult times, every time that seventh day comes, it reminds us that we are special to God. That He has a special appointment in time for us. Isn't that wonderful? That's why He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of your Lord, your God. In it you shall do no work. You nor your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. Everyone's to have a day off and focus on the God who's the Creator God. It's just amazing. It's amazing. When John was given that vision on the Sabbath in the book of Revelation, scholars have told us the book of Revelation is written in an unusual structure, unusual to us, but not unusual in antiquity. In antiquity, you see, today, where is the high point of most books? If you bought it, let's say you go to the store and you buy a novel, and what place should you not read if you don't want to spoil the high point of the book? It's at the end, right? In antiquity, the high point of the book was often in the middle. It was written in what's called a chiastic structure. Chi comes from the Greek letter like an X. And so everything comes to a point in the letter X, if you think about it. You know, there's two arms that come together, and right in the center, that's the high point. So the center of the book of Revelation is here in Revelation 14, sometimes called the three angels' messages. And there's this angel that starts. It says, "Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come." And it says what? "And worship Him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of waters." Do you know this is basically reiterating the Sabbath commandment in Exodus 20. You can compare. Compare Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. What does all this have to do with resiliency? John is feeling isolated and lonely. That's what Satan was trying to do. Trying to make him feel cut off. Trying to make him feel, why not just give up? No one understands. There's no one here to... And you may feel no one understands when you're in a room full of people, okay? Or in a house full of people. But he's telling us that don't miss this special gift that God wants to give you. Through inspiration, He has set aside a special day. It's called the Sabbath. If you're hearing about it for the first time tonight, actually, the hours of the Sabbath have begun. The sun has set on Friday. This is the Bible Sabbath. You say, but Dr. DeRose, I'm a Christian that goes to church on Sunday. Well, that's fine. You can go to church on Sunday too. God didn't say you can't go to church on Sunday. But He did say there's a special blessing on the seventh-day Sabbath. And you say, Dr. DeRose, you're just saying that because you're a Seventh-day Adventist. Well, I wasn't raised a Seventh-day Adventist. Okay? So you say, well, you're just saying that now because you're keeping that day. Well, I'm trying to honor that day that God honored and He blessed it for me. I got to tell you a story about this. Because I was a young man once. Yeah, some of you say, that's hard to believe. I know, but it's true. I was a young man once. And I was, I told you, I was an agnostic. I didn't believe there was a God. Didn't know that there was a God. And God started leading me on a journey to faith. And as I was on that journey, He showed me this teaching about the Sabbath. Now, at the time, I was in college, and I was going to a school that had an interesting class schedule. We had classes that either met on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Those were the A classes. Not that they were better than the B's, but it was just how they divided the schedule. And there were B classes that met on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. So when I came under the conviction that God wanted me to keep the Sabbath, to set it apart, not to do my normal weekly work, I realized that I was going to be missing a third of my classes. Now, for some of you, that was no big deal. You cut classes and you got along just fine. But I had this mindset that my whole future was dependent on how I did in college. Okay? So you might say, well, you say, I don't know about that. Well, I thought that way, okay? So I thought I had to do well in college if I wanted to have any future. And so here I am. I remember sitting in my dorm room there in the college and saying, you know, I'm ruining my whole life setting aside this day because God asked me to do it. It was one of these times, you know, it looked like God was ruining my life. But you know what? I guess you figured out. It didn't ruin my academic career. You know, I did end up becoming a doctor anyway. And but you know, the harder it was to set that day apart, it seemed the bigger the blessing was. And I thought to myself, as a young Christian, how much that helped me. And we would say in our language of our series, how much that helped my resiliency, to give me time a whole day to focus on spiritual things, to focus on God, not to be distracted with all my studies, all the busyness of the week. So it's kind of funny. Many Christians say, well, you Adventists are trying to work your way to heaven. And one of the reasons they say that is because we take a whole day off for rest. Doesn't that seem kind of strange? You're trying to work your way to heaven, you're taking a whole day off to rest and be with Jesus. I mean, it's kind of interesting. So we don't keep the Sabbath. We don't set aside the Sabbath. We don't honor the Sabbath to earn points with God. We set aside the Sabbath because God set it apart as holy. He put a blessing on it. And we need His blessing, right? What God has blessed, we want to honor. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've been on this journey together looking at these keys to resiliency. And we go through all kinds of challenges in life. And we've been looking at these Bible characters who had challenges and caused challenges, in the case of Paul. And we see how you worked in their lives, and you're trying to drive these points home to us, to our minds, through these stories. Father, we know, just as we engage with these things, this is powerful. We know that so many in this community would be benefited by these same illustrations. And although we're all here, and we thank you that you brought each one of us here, and we don't want to minimize the importance of any single person who's here tonight, we do realize that you're showing us these things not just because you want us to be more resilient, but you want to help our communities, our families, to be more resilient. You want us to share these things with others. So give me wisdom, give us wisdom collectively, who you want us to share these things with more effectively. And continue to meet with us so that we can engage with these keys more effectively so that they can help us and that we can help others. We thank you that we can trust you to do that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.